Anyway, if you have a Bible, could you turn with me to Luke chapter 10? We're continuing on in our studies in Luke's Gospel. And we're picking things up at chapter 10, verse 17. And if you're using one of our church Bibles here, it's page 868. Let's read together. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, even as we have just sung, we pray that when that last trumpet's voice shall sound, oh, may we then in him, in Christ, be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless, to stand before his throne. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Lord, lead all our hearts to discover and to embrace the truth of this. We cannot write our names in heaven's book. Only Jesus can. And it is to him that we look. And it is in his name that we pray. Well, reunions. Reunions, they can be great things, can't they? For instance, I am really looking forward to next Saturday when I get to go back up the road to my old town and my old church and conduct the wedding of a young lady there who grew up through the ranks, as it were. And you know what? As well as the joy of that day, I'm looking forward to being back amongst many old and many dear friends. It'll be the first time really that I've been back in any kind of official capacity, certainly the first time that I'll have been back to stand behind a pulpit, as it were. So I'm really looking forward to being back with old friends and to share not only the joy of the day, but to share in the exchange of news, in the ebb and flow of that day. I'm guessing, I hope I'm right in this, I could be sadly disappointed, but I'm guessing that there'll be a fair bit of, "Oh, it's great to see you, Karen. Glad you could bring Stuart. How are you getting on?" At which point there'll be the opportunity to tell old friends. Well, of course, what will I tell them? I'll tell them how nice my new friends are. But more than that, I'll tell them something of God's gracious hand at work in our midst here over these last months, and I hope they'll have similar stories to tell. Reunions can be great, and in the verses that are before us this morning, a reunion is exactly what we have. You may remember that when we were here last time, Jim took us through that section where we saw Jesus sending out the 72 on something of a short-term mission trip. They were commissioned by Christ to go before Christ with the purpose of introducing others to Christ. That was their mission in a nutshell. And that remains our mission today, to be commissioned by Christ, to go for Christ, to introduce others to Christ. And of course, they, like us, they weren't chosen for that mission on the basis of their great strength or their great personal qualities. No, rather, if you were here last week, you'll have discovered that they were, in point of fact, outmanned and they were outgunned. They were sent out as sheep amongst wolves, which is a wonderful reminder to us, isn't it, that when it comes to kingdom work, well, the exceptional are not required, for it is in an awareness of our own weakness, not confidence in our own strength, that we are able to discover the enabling power of God. And so they were sent out, and now they come back. They come back here in verse 17, and in the remainder of our time together, and I don't want to take any more time than I need to this morning, I want us really just to notice two main things in these verses. Number one, the disciples' joy. And then number two, Jesus' joy. Of course, I won't be able to help myself, so I've got three sub-points on each main point. I'm just warning you of that, but we will get through them as quickly as we can. So verse 17, the 72, they return, and we're told they return with joy. So here's the question. What was it that caused the disciples to be so full of joy as they came back to Jesus here? Well, I think we can safely assume that we're not told all that they said to Jesus as they came back and gave their reports. But the headline news is clear, isn't it? Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. That's what topped their list. Maybe because they went out to different towns and villages. Maybe they met one another on the way back to that central point where Jesus was. And maybe they swapped notes and compared stories and said to one another, oh, isn't he going to be really pleased with us? He's going to be so thrilled. I can't wait to see his face when we tell him, Lord, you're not going to believe this. It was such an amazing, powerful mission trip. It was awesome. Why, Lord? Even the demons submit to us. And what does Jesus do? Well, he kind of takes the wind right out of their sails, doesn't he? Because it's not, well done, boys. That's wonderful. I'm so glad. But rather what he says to them is this somewhat enigmatic statement. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, what are we to make of that? I think the truth is that it's one of those statements that it's actually quite hard to know precisely what Jesus meant by it. It's not immediately understandable. If you go to the commentaries, you'll find almost as many explanations offered up as there are commentaries available. So some suggest it to be a reference to the end of Christ's time of testing in the wilderness where he triumphs over Satan and Satan leaves him for a while. I've got to say, I think that's a wee bit of a stretch. Others suggest it to be a direct reference to what the disciples have just said and done, that Jesus is actually agreeing with them and that the falling that he is speaking of is synonymous with that which they have just witnessed. As the demons flee, so Satan falls. And Jesus says, yes, yes, that's what's happening. When you were out there, I saw that. But most, and I think they're probably right in this, most have understood it to be a reference to Satan's fall from heaven. But actually, really, whatever interpretation you put on it, Jesus is in effect saying, yes. Yes, he's done. Yes, he's fallen. Yes, his power and authority have been broken, and that because Satan is a defeated enemy. And behind what you have seen lies an even greater victory. He has been thrown down. He has been deposed. He has been conquered. He cannot rule as he pleases. Whatever he has permitted to do, he cannot now go beyond the bounds that God has set for him. Yes, there are two powers still in this world, but friends, they are not two equal powers. Now, you listen to some people today and you'd never know that, because they give the impression that every day God and the devil get up and they go to war with one another. And we have to wait with bated breath to see which one will get the upper hand. That's not true. Actually, the truth was expressed much more clearly in a little song or a little chorus that we used to sing when I first became a Christian. We don't sing it anymore. I think there's good reason for that. It's not that good. But I had this little chorus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, we have victory. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, demons will have to flee. Who can tell what God can do? Who can tell of his love for you? In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, we have the victory. And that is what the disciples, this larger group of them, have been discovering as they have gone out in the name of Jesus. That in this name of Jesus, even demonic powers have to flee. And Jesus is saying to them, well, that's no surprise to me. Because he is defeated, because he is deposed, because he has been thrown down. Now, some would go further. I should tell you and see a strong warning here. In fact, I should really tell you that the many of the church fathers, guys that I'm sure you read before you go to bed each night, so guys like Cyprian and Jerome and Gregory and Bede and Erasmus and someone with the wonderful name of Pelican. Isn't that a good name? Well, they all see this as a warning and as a rebuke to the disciples. So I guess they must be right. I'm just not sure that they are. They say Satan's sin was pride, and he was thrown out of heaven for it. So what Jesus is, in effect, saying to his disciples is a word of warning and a word of rebuke. Don't you get proud. Don't you get a fat head or your share in his fate. Well, we know that pride is a danger, don't we? It's a huge danger in life and in Christian service and times of success. They can be just as dangerous, it's true, for some of us as times of difficulty can be. We know that. J.C. Ryle is absolutely right when he says that the same hearts which are depressed beyond all measure when things go against them are often unduly exalted in the day of prosperity. That is a real danger. I'm just not sure that that is what is going on here. Because it would seem strange to me that he would go from such a word of warning, such a word of rebuke, to the spontaneous outburst of joyful praise that we get from Jesus in verse 21, which after all is linked to the report that the 72 have brought him. Actually, I think Jesus is saying something much more simple. Along the lines of, yes. Yes, he really has been thrown down, and all that you have seen and done, well, that's great. But listen, even in the midst of such triumph, don't you lose sight. Don't you ever lose sight of that which really matters. And that takes us to the second of my little sub-points here. Go from their joy to their mistake. And I think we can really just say in a sentence what their mistake was and then move on. Their mistake was that they were focusing in on the experience. They were focusing in on the spectacular. It's not that it wasn't real. It's not that it didn't happen. It's not that it wasn't tremendously exciting. It's just that it shouldn't become the source of their joy. And so we can move on to this third thing, this word of instruction that Jesus gives them. We see their joy, we see their mistake, we see their instruction. What of it? Jesus speaks of the authority that he's given them in verse 19. I have given you authority to trample on snakes, he says. I did suggest to Jim earlier in the week that we did that. What is that thing they do in Texas where they bring their snakes in and we prove that we have the... He wasn't up for it. I'm glad. But some do, don't they? There are some churches who think they are being faithful to Jesus and what he is saying here by going out and by bringing rattlesnakes into their services. We see about them on the news, and rightly so. I think most of us say, silly people, foolish people, don't do that. Just to put your minds at rest, we will never be doing that here. More seriously, and we were praying about this in our kind of corporate prayer time before the service this morning. We are praying once again for the persecuted church. We need to realize that Jesus is not here providing any blanket, categorical, for all time insurance policy. that nothing bad will ever happen to those who follow him. Far less is he saying, you know what, and just to go, just to prove that, I want you to go out and do some crazy stuff. No, rather there is a specific instruction here to the 72 for the mission that they had been sent on. But there's also an abiding principle that for those who follow Christ, all of our days, all of our triumphs, but listen, also all of our harm is under Christ's control. And you can prove the truth of that by going back and by reading the great sweep of your Bible, and then by going on and reading some of the wonderful, inspiring stories of many missionaries who have gone out into this world. And what you will find there are example after example after example, not of trampling on snakes. The nearest I can think of an example of that in the Bible, in the whole of the Bible, is where Paul puts his hand in a wood pile and a viper fastens onto it and he shakes it off in the Isle of Patmos. But out with that, nothing. But rather, example after example after example of those whose lives are lived under the shadow of the Almighty. And who, yes, sometimes know miraculous deliverances from danger and persecution and sickness. And we praise God for that. But also many who don't. And yet also glorify God, both groups in their circumstances. So don't anyone please read this and think that Jesus is somehow saying here that pain or trouble or persecution or even martyrdom, that these things will never come to his disciples. You really don't have to read too far into the life of the early church to see that that was not the case. But understanding the fullness of Christ's resurrection victory as we do, and in a way that the 72 just couldn't, the great wonder is that not only are we immortal until our work is done, so don't be fearful. Not only are we immortal until our work is done, but actually that even in death we will trample on Satan's schemes, for we will rise again in Christ. And so we are able to say and sing, even as we have this morning, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. They saw amazing things. They had been granted particular authority. Oh, but their mistake was in allowing that to be the focus. And so Jesus says to them, no, don't let the submission of demons to you be the focus of your joy. And I say to you, as I say to me, be careful. Be careful about making any experience, any sign or wonder, even should God grant them to you. Be careful about making any experience the source of your joy or the source of your excitement. And not least of all, because they are so subject to change. No solid joy and lasting treasure is to be found not in our experiences which come and go, but if we are in Christ, in the amazing fact that from all eternity God took my name and he wrote it in his book. The story is told, all the more poignant because it's true, of the famous preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones towards the end of his life, when his health was such that he could barely get out of his bed, let alone into a pulpit, that some of those that he had mentored came to him and they said in effect, "Doctor, how can you bear it? How can you bear it? You used to preach to thousands. At which point he looked up at them and said, "Rejoice not that the demons submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So the disciples come back, and Jesus says, "Welcome back, I think. I'm so glad you've had such a great time. I'm so glad you've had an insight into Satan's defeat. But listen, don't get all excited. Don't get all excited about things that won't last. Don't let that be the source of your joy. Rejoice. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And so should we. Whatever joys, whatever achievements, whatever blessings we might have in our lives, which we can rightly thank God for, may we never lose sight of this greatest one. And may this greatest one buttress our souls when those blessings are perhaps harder to see. Well, we go from the disciples' joy to Jesus' joy. Again, quickly, three headings. First of all, I'd like us to see Jesus' joy in relationship to his Father's pleasure. So the disciples come back, and they're brimming over with excitement. And Jesus is not, I think, denying the reality of their joy. He's simply pointing them beyond that to a greater reality. And then in verse 21, after he's listened to them, after he's instructed them, flowing on from what they have reported and what he has said, Jesus is himself picked up with this overflowing sense of joy. And he prays to his Father, he prays to him intimately. But he also describes him, notice, in terms of his greatness and his majesty, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And then he immediately goes on to describe this sovereign majesty worked out in the right of the Father, in the right of the Father, both to conceal and to reveal. He says, "I praise you, Father, because you've hidden these things," and that must surely be a reference to the wonder of what it means to have your name written into the roll of heaven. "I praise you, Father, because you have hidden these things from the wise and from the learned, and you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." And saying this is not unfamiliar territory to you. If you know your Bible, if you know the Gospels, in Luke 18, we'll get to it. In verse 17, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Not as a little child, not while a little child, but like a little child. In other words, with simplicity and with trust, the kind of simplicity and trust that was on their faces this morning. And here Jesus rejoices that the Father has determined to arrange things this way, for it is his right to do so, and it is his pleasure to do so. It is on the basis of the Father's omnipotence and wisdom and love and insights into the kingdom are kept back from those who are wise in their own eyes. So from the proud, so from the self-sufficient, so from the self-reliant, so from the self-assured, so from those who are full of themselves, they will not be able to see. Whereas those, Jesus says, who will come with a simple, childlike trust, they, in the mercy of God, will have these things revealed to them. Now, the contrast is not between the educated and the uneducated. It's not, we know this, simply those who have university degrees who are full of themselves and who, as a result of that, will throw out the gospel That's not the contrast here. Rather, it is between those who, regardless of their level of education, the contrast is between those who imagine themselves as too smart for the myths and the imaginings of faith, and those who are humble enough not only to acknowledge that there might be something greater than them and the universe, but in point of fact, humble enough of heart to admit that if they are ever to come into the presence of this holy, almighty God, then it will surely have to be as a result of his great mercy and not as a result of anything that they can bring to the table. You see how unique and wonderful Christianity is. It's not what you bring. It's not how you perform. It's not what you have to offer. It's not how great you are. But it is, hey, will you come? Will you simply come with childlike trust? Those who think of themselves as wise and accomplished and beyond any need, they'll never understand the gospel. Or they might know a whole bunch of things. They might have a cranium the size of a planet. But they will never know what Jesus is speaking of here. And Jesus rejoices in the fact that God has so ordered it, that God has so ordered it that heaven will always, always, always be open to the humble. So some of you are in the middle of exams just now, whether you're nationals or your highers or your university exams. Well, a couple of things. The rest of us are praying for you. And we want you to do well. We really do. But you know what? Not everyone is going to get straight A's. Even less true is it that everyone is going to make it into that top 5%, because there's just that big 95%, isn't there? But we are praying for you. But still, what kind of a gospel would it be if you were told it was only for those who got straight A's? Well, a whole bunch of us, we would be right out the door, wouldn't we? Think about how horrible it would be for most of us if this was flipped around and if what Jesus prayed went along the lines of this, really. I thank you that you have hidden this from all of the childlike and simple and mentally challenged and have revealed it to all of the incredibly accomplished, intelligent ones, because they are the ones that we want in our kingdom after all, aren't they? But that's not the gospel. That is not the gospel. If it was true, if we brought things to the table to earn it, then God's grace would be nullified. No, we say with the hymn writer, no, nothing in my hand I bring, solely to thy cross I cling. And that's wonderful. The youngest, the simplest, the humblest, they can come. And Jesus rejoices that the Father has so ordered it, that the Father has pleasured it that way. And you know what? So do I. Because if he hadn't, I would be outside. The Father's pleasure, the Son's position. Our time is racing away. And verse 22 is one of those classic Christological texts on the divinity of Christ that you would want to give an hour over just to verse 22. But since our time is gone, we really don't have time for that. So maybe it's enough to say that both the authority of the Father and the ability of the Father to reveal are both here invested in the Son. Jesus is saying, in effect, you see me, you see the Father. For everything has been committed to me by the Father. The Father has authority. I have authority. The Father reveals. I reveal. And this is part of his expression of joyful praise. And because of that, we say it often here, but we have to realize and affirm humbly, graciously, but boldly in our culture that Jesus is not one amongst many. He is not simply another religious teacher or guru. If he were, why would we pay him any particular attention? We could be justified, in fact, in turning and saying to him, who do you think you are? To say whose name is in and whose name is out of that book. Who are you, Jesus? But if he is, as we read in opening, if he is in very nature God, and that from all of eternity. If, as John says in his opening prologue of his gospel, if in the beginning he was not only with God, but was God. Oh, well, then he has authority. Oh, and then we must listen to him. That's why we can, friends, we can. Don't be ashamed about this. We can, and indeed we must, go out and say to men and women, believe in the Lord Jesus. For if you do, you will be saved. Because of who Jesus is. Because of why he came. Because of what he has done. Again, these are not things for academics and eggheads to dream of and debate in ivory towers. These are things of the utmost and internal importance for us all. And these are things that God reveals to humble and trusting hearts. That's why little kids can be great evangelists. They really can. In their school, among their classmates. That's why old ladies, and you know, Jim and I are confronted by this again and again through the week, and we sometimes swap notes. That's why old ladies who have never gone to university can convey the presence and intimacy and reality of God to those who go and visit with them. Because this gospel, it's not just for the smart hacks. Jesus is full of joy. In relationship to the Father's pleasure, he is full of joy as he reflects on his unique position within the Trinity. We could say more on that. Co-equal with the Father from all of eternity. But lastly, he is full of joy, I think, in relationship to the disciples' privilege, which is our privilege also. As this section closes, he turns to them, we're told, in a private moment. And he says, still full of joy, you know, you guys, you are enjoying a tremendous privilege. Understand this. Because prophets and priests and kings, many who have come before you, they would have loved to have been where you are and to see what you see. But such privilege is yours. Generations have come and gone with people standing, as it were, on their tiptoe, looking out into a yet unwritten horizon. Peter, in his letter, he speaks of how even angels long to look into these things. And Jesus takes his disciples aside and he says, you know, others died with only the promise. They died in hope, but it was a hope that was yet unrealized. But you're being blessed with the fulfillment of it all. Well, for us who live not only post the life of Jesus, but post his death and his resurrection and his ascension victory. What ought that to mean for us? Well, surely one of the implications is at least this, and with this I'll close, that such a sense of privilege should instill a renewed commitment to go and to tell everyone that the kingdom of God has come. To tell them, not in any proud or arrogant sense, but to tell them that the greatest thrill in all your life, beyond your most favorite possession, beyond your most cherished relationship on this earth, beyond whatever achievements you gain in your career or your academic pursuits, beyond all of that, that the greatest thrill in all your life is that by the wonder of God's grace, your name has been written in the roll of heaven. And when, as the old hymn says, that roll is called up yonder, oh, by the grace and mercy of God, I'll be there. And to ask them, what about you? Is your name there? Are you sure? On what are you basing your hope? If Jesus is not who he says he is, that is pushy, that is arrogant, beyond belief. But if he is, and if salvation is to be found in no one else, that is compassionate, that is right, that is true. That remains our calling. So go. Not just today, but tomorrow. Wherever you'll be, go. Maybe even as lambs amongst wolves. Needy, dependent, but trusting. And tell them. Tell them of Jesus and see what he can do. Let's pray. Father, take your word. Bring it home to bear upon our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for the many, many things that you bless us with. Lord, we thank you for our church family. We thank you for the many times of joy, indeed, when our souls are thrilled to sing your praise here in this place. Father, beyond that, we thank you for the many material blessings that so many of us enjoy. We recognize these things. But, oh Lord, may our deepest joy and our most lasting treasure forever be in the fact that in Christ we can have confidence that if we are his, if we have trusted in him, then our names are written in heaven's book. Father, may that excite us. May that protect us. And may that motivate us, and motivate us especially for mission in this world. And Lord, if anyone is wondering, well, hey, big stuff, I don't know. Is my name there? Then Lord, may they know. Well, may they know that there are people that they can come to and speak here about that who would love to pray with them. But Lord, may they know that they can come to Jesus and discover him as their Savior. Now, and for all eternity. And it is in his name we pray these things.